Well, if you have a Bible, please open it to the book of Revelation. Revelation is the last book of the Bible, and we'll be in chapter 3 this morning as we end our study of these seven churches in Revelation. We have made it. We've walked through the last 6 weeks, coming up on today, our seventh week of walking through these letters to the seven churches. And I pray that it has been a good, encouraging, convicting series for you. I know it's been hard for me to preach some of these messages just with the tone that Christ gives to these churches, but it's been an encouraging series for me, and I pray that you've benefited from it as well. Lord willing, we'll be in the book of Zephaniah next week, but this morning we are in Revelation 3 in verses 14 through 22. Revelation 3, verses 14 through 22. We're coming to the final letter. And if you remember, Jesus has been addressing the seven churches in chapters 2 through 3. And each letter to these churches addresses a general mark that characterizes each church. So Ephesus was a loveless church. They were busy, but they had abandoned their first love. Smyrna was a suffering church. Pergamum was a compromised church. Thyatira was a tolerant church. Sardis was a dead church. And Philadelphia, which we looked at last Sunday, was a weak yet faithful church. This morning we come to the church of Laodicea, which might be one of the most famous of the seven churches. And even though it might be one of the most famous, it is probably one of the most misinterpreted of the seven. Well, what does Jesus reveal to this church and to us this morning through this letter? Well, he shows us that a healthy church is dependent on him. If you're taking notes, I would encourage you to write that down. A healthy church depends on God. We see that in Revelation 3, verses 14 through 22. If you are willing and able, would you please stand in honor of reading God's word. Revelation 3, beginning in verse 14. The word of God says this: "Into the angel of the church in Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This is the word of God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this time together this morning. We pray now that you would be glorified through the preaching of your word, that you'd be glorified in the manner in which we receive your word. And God, we ask that you would, by your Spirit, sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. God, increase our affections for Christ. And we thank you for the gospel. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. And all God's people said, amen. You may be seated. A healthy church is dependent on God. Well, we begin this morning, as we have begun each letter, looking to Christ's revelation of himself to the church. And how does Christ reveal himself to the church in Laodicea? Well, we see the answer in verse 14. Look with me there. Christ says, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. So Christ reveals three truths about himself to the church in Laodicea. First, he says that he is the Amen. Now, when we hear the word Amen, we tend to think of a concluding word in a prayer. Perhaps we become so accustomed to the word that we may be guilty of missing its significance. The word Amen is a word of affirmation. When we say Amen, we are saying, yes, let it be. May that be so. We are agreeing with whatever was spoken. And so when Jesus says that he is the Amen, he is saying that he is the affirmation. He is the fulfillment of the promises of God. He is saying that he is the truth. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. Jesus is the focus of Scripture. The gospel is the central theme of the Bible. You might remember back in Luke's gospel, in Luke 24, Jesus encountered two disciples on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection. And he showed them this truth. He showed them that he is the focus of Scripture. Luke records for us in Luke 24 that Jesus, beginning with Moses and all of the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. Alistair Begg once said, we find Christ in all the Scriptures. In the Old Testament, he is predicted. In the Gospels, he is revealed. In Acts, he is preached. In the Epistles, he is explained. And in Revelation, he is expected. Jesus is the focus of the Scriptures. He is the Amen. Second, Jesus is the faithful and true witness. He is genuine. He can be trusted. He doesn't change his mind. He doesn't speak out of both sides of his mouth. He doesn't lie. He cannot lie. In fact, he is reliable. In John's gospel, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He is the faithful and true witness. What he says about this church is true. They should listen to him. And so should we. Third, Jesus says that he is the beginning of God's creation. Now we need to be careful here, because if we're not, we'll easily fall into false teaching. Jesus was not created. Let me slow down and say that again. Jesus was not created. We need to understand that. There's a principle that we need to understand when we are studying and interpreting the Scriptures, and that is the analogy of faith. The analogy of faith, simply put, says that Scripture interprets Scripture. So since the Bible is God's Word, it is unified. The Bible never contradicts itself. So we shouldn't come to Revelation 3 and verse 14 and conclude that Jesus was the first created being. Why? Well, you might remember how John began his gospel. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. If you drop down a few verses to verse 14, you'll see who this Word is. John reveals to us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and full of truth. What we read in the beginning of John's gospel, what we read in the beginning of the book of Colossians, is that Jesus has always existed. There was never a time in history when the Son was not. He is eternal. Well, what do we do with verse 14 then? Because it says that Jesus is the beginning of creation. Well, when Jesus says that he is the beginning, he is saying that he is the source of God's creation, which matches John 1, 1 through 3. What does this mean? It means that he is ruling over creation. It means that he is supreme over his creation. It means that he is Lord over everything. Now, I often hear people make statements like this. 6 years ago, I decided to make Jesus Lord of my life. Now, I get what they're trying to say. I understand the sentiment of their words, but they didn't make Jesus Lord over their life. What we see from Scripture, what we see from Revelation 3, what we see from John 1, what we see from Colossians 1 is that Jesus is Lord over your life whether you recognize it or not. Jesus is Lord over your life whether you acknowledge it or not. Imagine for a moment that you went to a doctor. You're sitting in the doctor's office and a worker comes in and informs you that the doctor's out and unable to see you at that moment. You begin to get frustrated and you're wondering why you even came to the appointment if the doctor couldn't see you. And so you begin to pack up your things. And as you go to the secretary to maybe reschedule an appointment, she says, "You know, I'm sorry that the doctor was out today. You know, I've worked here for some time. I've been around. Picked up on a thing or two. Maybe I'll look at you. Is that okay?" You say sure for whatever reason, and you go back to the room, and the secretary looks at you, and she says, "You know, you've got a fatal heart condition." How would you respond in that moment? Compare that to if you actually got to meet with the doctor. You sat in his office. You saw his credentials on the wall. You noticed his contributions to medical journals. And he tells you, "You don't have a fatal heart condition." Would you trust him? I bet you would. In verse 14, Jesus lays out his credentials to the church in Laodicea. He is the Amen, the faithful and true witness, in the beginning of God's creation. They should trust him, and so should we. Well, after revealing himself to the church, Jesus moves to his critique, and what he says is sharp and pointed to this church. And we would do well to listen this morning with humble hearts. Jesus begins in verse 15 with a critique of his church. And again, we notice there is no commendation to this church. There is nothing worth commending. They need a rebuke. Jesus begins, as he has begun in almost all of his letters, in verse 15 by saying, "I know your works." And again, we've seen this before. Jesus repeatedly writes to these churches, "I know your works." And when Jesus says that he knows their works, he is revealing once again to these churches that he is omniscient, that he knows the reality of their situation, that he knows it perfectly. Friends, Christ knows your works. He knows your works. Now that truth is both convicting and encouraging. It's convicting because we realize that Jesus not only knows what we do, but why we do it. He sees through our hypocrisy. He knows when we walk through the church building with smiling faces, yet with a heart that is far from him. He sees through our veneers. He knows when we are friendly with someone to their face and then we slander them behind their backs. He knows when we attempt to put on religious shows for the applause of others. Read Matthew 6, read Matthew 23. Christ sees it all. And he sees you. He sees who you are, even when no one is watching. As the author of Hebrews writes, "And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." This is why there will be no counterfeits in heaven. Hypocrisy will not be a thing in glory. And it is a sad reality that many will stand before God thinking that they are all good, when in reality, He will say to them, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." Now, that is convicting. But the all-knowing gaze of Christ is also encouraging, because He sees our good deeds, even if no one else recognizes them. He knows our faithfulness, even if it's not applauded. He knows our heart, and He knows when we are in the right, even if the world is against us. Well, that might be encouraging to some of us today, but it wasn't for Laodicea. Because look at what He knows about them. In verse 15, He says, "You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot." Now, this verse is often misinterpreted, and here's how I have often heard this verse preached. Preachers will come to this text and they'll read verse 15, "I know your works, you're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot." And they will say that hot equals passion, that hot equals love, that hot equals devotion. You are on fire for the Lord. And cold is the opposite. Cold means you are dead. Cold means you are lifeless. And Jesus is looking at the church in Laodicea and He's saying, "You're sitting on the fence. Pick one or the other. I wish that you were either for me or completely against me." That's not what Jesus is saying here. For one, He's speaking to a church. Why would Jesus prefer His church to be against Him? I think the previous six letters would show that that interpretation is not true. Second, we need to understand the historical setting, the historical context of Laodicea. Because Laodicea was neighbor to two cities, Hierapolis and Colossae. And Hierapolis was known for its hot water, which was suitable for medicinal purposes. Colossae was known for its cold water, which was suitable for refreshment. And as great as Laodicea was, they didn't have their own water supply. So they would need to pipe in water from these two neighboring cities to have it. And by the time the water traveled from Hierapolis or Colossae, it was neither hot nor cold. It arrived to them lukewarm, which was good for nothing. It was useless. So Laodicea's problem was their proximity to the source. And because they were so far from the source, like their water, they were useless. Good for nothing. Friends, do you see little spiritual fruit in your life? Do you see little passion for the Lord in your life? If so, let me ask you this morning, how's your communion with the Lord? Jesus says in John's Gospel, John 15, verse 5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Real quick, what does it mean to abide in Christ? If you drop down a few verses in John 15 and you go to verse 7, Jesus says, "If anyone abides in me and my words in him," He tells us we will bear fruit. Paul, writing to the Colossians in chapter 3, verses 16 through 17, admonishes, encourages, commands the church to let the word of Christ dwell in them richly. Sinclair Ferguson says, in a nutshell, abiding in Christ means allowing His word to fill our minds, direct our wills, and transform our affections. Would Jesus find you to be lukewarm today? What about this church? And again, we see the need to be a word-centered church, which is why it's one of our values. Jesus says that because you are lukewarm, writing to Laodicea, "Because you are lukewarm, good for nothing, I will spit you out of my mouth." The Greek word for spit is a little bit more graphic. Jesus says that because they are lukewarm, he will vomit them out of his mouth. Essentially, Jesus is writing to this church and saying, you make me sick. The problem isn't Jesus. It's the church. Perhaps you're in here this morning and you're anti-church. You've been a church or been a part of a church that was neither good for healing or refreshment. And so you've concluded that the church isn't worth it. Well, I sympathize with your hurt. Trust me, I've been on the receiving end of church hurt. I've been shot at more by Christians than non-Christians, which is sad. I've been hurt more by Christians than non-Christians. Marriages fail. That doesn't mean marriage is terrible. Houses burn down, but that doesn't make you want to go live on the streets. Cars break down, yet you still get in your vehicle. The problem isn't Jesus. The problem is sinful people. If you are anti-church because of sinful people, you can hold that conviction. I think you're wrong. But at least be consistent, because everything is wrong. Everything is tainted by sin. What makes this church vomit-inducing to Christ? He tells him in verse 17, look with me there. He says, for you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Essentially, Jesus says to them in verse 17 that they are deceived. To understand the weight of Christ's words to Laodicea, we need to learn something about Laodicea. Laodicea was a prosperous city. They were known for their wealth. They were known for their banking industry. Historians tell us that Laodicea suffered from a devastating earthquake around AD 60, and they were so wealthy that when Rome offered to pay for their reconstruction, Laodicea said, you can keep your money, we don't need it. We're all set here. We'll rebuild on our own. But not only did they have an excellent banking industry, they also had an excellent medical school, which produced an eye salve that was used throughout the entire Greco-Roman world. But not only did they have an excellent banking industry, not only did they have an excellent medical school, they also were significant exporters of black wool, which was exported throughout the region. They were wealthy. And so we can see why they were a proud people. That's what Jesus says about them in verse 17. He says, you say, I have prospered, I am rich, and I need nothing. They were deceived. They failed to realize what James says in James chapter 1, verses 16 through 17. There, James writes, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Laodicea failed to heed the warnings of God to Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 8. There, God instructs Israel, take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He goes on to say in verse 17, beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth. Does that sound like Laodicea? Did they remember who had blessed them with good gifts? Does that describe you? Friends, when was the last time that you woke up and prayed for God to provide food for you to eat? When was the last time that you woke up and prayed for God to give you the basic necessities of life? Isn't that how Jesus instructs us to pray? Matthew 6, give us this day our daily bread. How easy is it for us to forget how needy we are of the Lord? How easy is it for us to forget how much the Lord has blessed us? A healthy church understands just how dependent it is on God. Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, so neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. You see, if we're not careful, we will begin to think that we can somehow bring about the desired results from our ingenuity. Do you know what will make our church grow? Relevant, loud, hip music. Do you know what will bring about the most extraordinary crowds? Dynamic preaching and teaching, which touches on the hot topic issues of the day. 3 ways to improve your marriage. 5 ways to satisfy your life. Do you know what will grow our church? A dynamic kids and youth ministry. Now listen to me, please. None of those things are necessarily wrong. I'm not knocking them. It's nice to have well-played music. It's nice to have a gifted preacher and teacher. It's nice to have solid ministries. But here's the truth. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. How often are we going before the Lord in prayer, casting our needs upon Him? How often are we crying out, Lord, we need You? Unless You build the house, God, all our efforts are in vain. That's why one of our core values as a church is to be spiritually dependent. God, not our wills, but Yours be done. Laodicea had forgotten this. Have we? They were deceived. They believed that they were rich, prosperous, and in need of nothing. And in reality, they were wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Strong words from our Lord. They believed that every church should strive to be like them. And Jesus essentially says to them, you have no idea. Bless your heart. He refers to them as wretched. A word used to describe ravaged lands. He calls them pitiful. They were poor like a beggar in the streets. What a slap in the face to a city that prided itself on its wealth. They were blind. They helped cure eye problems for others. But they were the ones that were blind. They were naked. They may have provided clothing for others, yet they walked around in shame. And Jesus hits them right between the eyes. He pulls no punches with Laodicea. And what was this church to do? Jesus counseled them in verse 18. He gives them their instructions. And essentially, Jesus says here in verse 18, return to Me. Come to Me. He says, I counsel you to buy from Me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. He says, receive from Me gold refined by fire, symbolizing purity. Gold refined by fire represented the priceless riches of true salvation. Christ offers them pure salvation, reminds them of pure salvation. Second, Jesus calls for them to buy from Him white garments. They needed to be clothed with the clothing that He offered. They needed to cast off those things that they trusted in to cover their shame and put on white garments. This verse calls us back to the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? There, you might remember, Adam and Eve attempted to cover their shame with fig leaves. And what does God do? He covers them in garments of animal skins. He takes from them that which they sought to cover themselves, and He covers them with His garments. Some of you in here this morning are attempting to cover yourselves with fig leaves when you need the clothing from Christ. We cannot cover our sin and our shame with good works. We cannot cover our shame with many masks. We need Christ. You need Christ. That's the beauty of the gospel. God clothes us with the righteousness of Christ. We must be washed by the grace, mercy, and love of Jesus Christ. Third, Jesus calls for them to receive His salve for their eyes. They needed the Holy Spirit to open their eyes to understand. They needed to turn from darkness to light. Is Christ calling you that or to that this morning? He calls them to be zealous and to repent. He calls for them to have an eager longing for Him and a constant turning from the things of this world. Is Christ calling you to that this morning? If you feel conviction, rejoice in God's mercy upon you. His discipline is an act of His love. Would you come to Him? Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Christ says He's knocking in verse 20. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me." Now again, this verse is often misinterpreted. It's often used as an evangelistic verse. People say, "Jesus is knocking. Will you let him into your life?" The problem with that interpretation is that Jesus is speaking to His church. These are people that already have a relationship with Him. So what does Jesus mean when He says He stands at the door and He knocks? He's saying that He desires communion with His people. We must understand two realities: union with Christ and communion with Christ. Our union with Christ is fixed the moment we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for our justification. We are secure in Him. However, our communion with Him ebbs and flows. There are seasons when we are closer to Him than others. Kevin DeYoung paints an excellent example of this with marriage. He says there are moments in any marriage where your relationship is stronger or weaker. I think all married couples can agree with this. He says it's a warning sign when you don't have time to catch up with your spouse. And it's even more of a warning sign for those who don't even want it anymore. Do you want communion with the Lord? Do you want this closeness with the Lord? He's standing at the door and knocking. James Hamilton offers helpful questions to help us diagnose our condition. Listen to these questions carefully. He asks, which do you view as a more pressing, more urgent activity? Reading or watching the news? Or reading and studying the Bible? Obviously, both are valuable, but on a day-to-day basis, if you only have time to do one or the other, which gets done? If you only had time to do one thing or the other, and your choices were between taking time to pray and checking your email or Facebook or Twitter, he's a little dated, it's X now, which would you view as the more pressing activity? If you could choose between two things, a lottery ticket that was guaranteed to win $1 billion or an empty bank account with the assurance that God would provide for you and meet your needs if you trust Him, which would you choose? Would you choose to have more money than you could ever spend, or would you choose the opportunity to trust God? Which would you choose? to have your hopes and dreams realized in the American political scene by seeing all your candidates elected and all your political issues dealt with the way you want them handled, or the opportunity to identify yourself as an alien and a stranger for whom this world is not our home? He goes on to say, what shapes your thinking, the world or the Bible? What do you trust? Money or Jesus? With what do you ultimately identify? A political party or the kingdom of God? Friends, how we answer those questions reveals a lot about our hearts. Perhaps some of us in here this morning need to open the door and commune with Jesus more to get our hearts right. How do you need to respond this morning, friends? Are we a vomit-inducing church? Are we a prideful church? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray together.